Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? Today we began a new series entitled One Gospel, A Study of Galatians. Let's get started with today's program. With today's broadcast, we will begin an extended study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Our reasons and our methods will be introduced through the course of our lesson today. Here are some key thoughts to keep in mind along the way. We want to emphasize the complete context of the Galatian letter. To do that, we will focus on reading and studying the entire letter, centering on the problems, the people, the principles, and the practices that are discussed within its pages. As we read through and study Galatians, you will see that our intent is to literally read the complete text and to actually study the complete text over the course of our broadcasts. You might be asking, why study a book of the Bible all the way through? There are many answers to that question, some of which we will express here. First, we will read and study the entire text of Galatians because that's the way it was initially given to the churches of Galatia. And that's what God, using Paul as the writer, expected those churches to do. God's inspired message through God's inspired apostle was designed to address and resolve the issues troubling those Galatian churches. Second, we will read through the entire text of Galatians because in doing so, we will be able to see and to grasp the entire context. We will see everything that God wants us to know all at once rather than in piecemeal fashion. Everything that God, through Paul, revealed will be presented in the original and, to the best of our ability, the fullest context possible. Third, we will not only get the story, we will get the whole story, and we will get it as it unfolds in the order, the setting, and against the background in which it originally occurred, and we will get it from God's and Paul's perspective. Imagine, for example, a breaking news story. You're watching your favorite news program and the anchor breaks in to the broadcast with these words, "This just in." The anchor launches into a news story that is so new that he or she doesn't have all the facts yet. It makes no difference whether it is a tragic accident, an act of terrorism, or the latest natural catastrophe. The initial information passed along by news media will always be incomplete. The first reports relate facts that are later updated and or corrected. A certain number of people were affected. Later reports, delivering more accurate information, reveals that the number affected was more or less than originally reported. Why does this happen? It happens because all of the details, the facts, the figures, all of the relevant information, etc., they were not all available at the beginning of the news story. They only became known as the story developed, and as they became known, they are passed along by the media. This parallels the way we often study the Bible. Sometimes we have only bits and pieces of information about a particular text, about an incident, about some teaching and so forth, and we assume, sometimes incorrectly, that we have the whole story. Without reading everything available, and without reading and studying it in its original context, we run the risk of misrepresenting what the Bible actually teaches. Let's consider two examples of how it's possible to take the Bible out of context by failing to look at the entirety of a biblical setting. The first example, Amos chapter 3, verse 3. That passage states, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" If that verse was presented to you without any context, your understanding of it will be totally different from understanding the passage in its total context. Reading the verse in isolation makes you think, perhaps, that this is just a passage about getting along with one another, fellowship, that is, living in harmony with your fellow man. Two people do not walk together in life, in business, in friendship, unless they are agreed on basic principles and share common understandings. Two individuals that are mutually agreeable and friendly toward one another are said to walk together as if they were one. all of this is true, but this understanding is rather limited. While these truths and these principles are accurate, Amos 3, verse 3 appears in a larger context that shows a concern greater than mere issues of fellowship. The question asked in verse 3 appears in the midst of a series of questions, all of which are asked very quickly and without any specific answer stated. The answers are assumed because the questions are rhetorical. The questions are asked with the answer already built in. Observe some of the questions in Amos chapter 3 and their built-in answers. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No, they will be in agreement. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, a lion will roar because he has caught prey. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No, if a bird is snared, a trap has been set. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No, a snare will spring up when it has caught something. The questions and their assumed answers get more serious and more appropriate to Amos's intent as they continue. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Yes, if a trumpet is blown in this context, the people will be afraid. If there is calamity in a city, will the Lord not have done it? Yes, in this context, when calamity occurs, God's hand is involved in it. The closing verses of this series of questions and answers and proclamations show why they were asked so quickly with their assumed answers. The text says in Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" These verses climax the section. When God, as a lion, roars, people will be afraid. When God, as a lion, roars, his prophets must proclaim his message. Amos 3, verse 9. You see, then, that though verse 3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed," though it can stand alone in our reading and in our understanding, that it was never intended to do so. It forms an integral part of God's message in this chapter, but without the rest of the message, Amos 3:3 by itself fails to convey God's ultimate point in the chapter. The purpose of the short, quick questions in succession was designed to lead to a climax, and only at the end of the series do we discover God's true objective. One more example. How many times have you heard this expression, "Money is the root of all evil"? Those exact words are found in the biblical text, but those words alone are not the total context. The expression is part of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, where it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Please observe that all of the words in our initial expression, "money is the root of all evil," they all appear in this passage. But note also that they appear in a different way. This passage does not just teach that money connects with evil, but that the love of money connects with evil. Note also that it says it, that is money, is the root of all types or all kinds of evil. There's a difference between saying money causes every sin and every evil and saying that money causes all kinds of evil. The first claim is universal, indicating that money is ultimately responsible for every evil and every sin. Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit for money, nor did Cain kill Abel for money. People definitely have killed for money. Ahab and Jezebel were responsible for the death of Naboth, for example, indicating that money can be the root of every type of evil, but not necessarily the cause of every evil. When we return, we will emphasize biblical passages that tell us it's important to take every passage in context, and that the best way to do just that is to read and study everything as it was initially written. As we just noted, it is very important to take every passage in context, and that the best way to do just that is to read and study everything in the biblical text as it was initially written. Note the emphasis presented in the biblical text itself about the reading of the letters and the epistles written to individuals or churches. Notice what we see Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Notice also Jesus' constant emphasis on reading the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, "But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Two verses later, verse 5 of chapter 12, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" In Matthew 19:4, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" In chapter 21, verse 16, "And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" In chapter 21 again, verse 42, "Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Chapter 22, the next chapter, verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying?" And the last example, Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Though not the express focus of our study, note the subject matter in Jesus' questions and admonitions to read the Scriptures. The context then dealt with the most difficult issues of Jesus' day, all of which remain as thorny issues today: worship, service, and interpretation issues in the questions, "What can we do on the Sabbath?" marriage, divorce, and remarriage issues, the nature and identity of Christ: is he the Son of God, equal to God? Is there life after death? And issues about the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, and the second coming of Christ. All of those questions are answered, in part, by reading the Scriptures according to Jesus' admonition. We remind you, of course, what Jesus often did in the context of his temptations. He noted that it is written, and that expression appears multiple times in the Gospel accounts. In the context of the New Testament, frequent mention is made of the value of knowing the Old Testament texts, the Old Testament Scriptures, and reprimands are often given, some subtle and some not so subtle, when the people who fail to do so are taken to task. Note these examples: "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." That's Acts 13:27. Again, Acts 15:21. "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then Philip opened his mouth, Acts 8:35, "and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Paul, Acts 17:2, "as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Acts 17:11, 9 verses later. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Chapter 18, verse 24, Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, is described as an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. In Acts 18, verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Note also Timothy, what he knew from his knowledge of the Scriptures. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Let's consider one last set of passages in the book of Acts, all of which focus on "it is written." Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Acts 17:42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Chapter 13, verse 29 of Acts. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The same chapter, 4 verses later, Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. 2 chapters later, Acts 15:15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Acts 23:5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And the last passage in this setting, Acts 24:14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. So, what's the point? Why did Paul constantly emphasize that the letters, the epistles that he had written to individuals or churches must be read by others? Why was it that Jesus always emphasized the reading of the Scriptures by asking the question, have you not read? Why was it that Paul took people to task in the synagogues for failing to understand what was written in the Scriptures? Why are all of these passages brought out? Obviously, if we depend on someone else for what we know about the biblical text rather than reading it ourselves, then we risk knowing only what they know and nothing more. That might be fine if our source accurately reflects biblical truths. But even when it does, we might have nothing more than a secondhand faith, one that is always filtered through someone else's vantage point and someone else's level of knowledge. Why not develop a faith that's truly our own? Why not read the Bible for ourselves? Why not study the Bible for ourselves? Why not reach conclusions that we find in the Old Testament narratives, that we find in the gospel accounts, that we find in the letters that Paul and others write? That's what we intend to do, slowly and surely, as we approach a longer-running study of the Galatian letter. Our first order of business, to get you reading your Bible on your own. Then, to get you to thinking about its meaning on your own. We hope to get you to a faith that's based on the biblical text itself. And finally, we hope to get you to the point of having a first-level primary commitment to God that prompts you to follow God wherever He, that is God, wants you to go. Yes, that's a very tall order, but it's also a very doable one, and one that we hope to have a small part in as we study God's Word as revealed in the Galatian Epistle together. In our next lesson, we will focus on some of the problems that are presented in the Galatian Epistle. But before we do so, let's conclude our time together today by focusing on the purpose of Galatians by looking at the words that appear in the text. There are a total of 3,093 words used in the New King James Version of the Galatian letter. That number will vary, of course, but only slightly if we examine other translations of the biblical text. There are, in the book of Galatians, only 654 distinct words used in the letter. Many, but not all of those terms, are used multiple times in the text. For example, 366 of the 3,093 words appear only one time in the book of Galatians. But sometimes, some words, for example, the word the, appears 194 times, and there are variations in between. You can understand something about the overall purpose and theme of a writing by looking at the frequency of the words that are used within it. For example, consider the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we are ourselves comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. As we read this passage together, did you pick up on a common theme reflected in the same or at least similar words that are repeatedly used in those first seven verses? If you didn't, consider this. The word comfort appears once in verse 3. It appears four times in verse 4, and once again in verse 6. The word consolation, a synonym, appears once in verse 5, twice in verse 6, and once in verse 7. Together, the English words comfort and consolation, as they appear in the New King James Version, appear 10 times in just 5 verses, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. We've identified them as synonyms, and they certainly are in English. But in the original language of the New Testament, all 10 occurrences of our English words comfort and consolation come from the same Greek root. If you read through these verses slowly, and if you take a few moments to think about them along the way, you will become mindful of the repeated use of these terms. The repetition of these terms tells us a lot about the opening theme of the 2 Corinthian letter. After dealing with so many problems plaguing the Corinthian church in the 1 Corinthian epistle, Paul strikes a more conciliatory tone in this letter. That's reflected in the language of the text overall, and it's evident in the repetition of those comfort/consolation words in the opening verse. Exactly how does this help understand what we will study in the Galatian letter? While those comfort and consolation words don't define the theme of Galatians, other words certainly do. Those words are not always bunched together in a cluster of verses as we just witnessed in the opening to the 2 Corinthian letter. Nevertheless, the words they're used define and delimit the theme of Galatians. At the beginning of our next lesson in this series, we will note, very briefly, nearly 20 terms that I hope will help us focus our attention on Paul's objective in the Galatian letter. Until that time, we hope that you start reading through the book of Galatians.